and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared. The sea had lost its power. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending from heaven, from God, like a bride beautiful for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne. There God's home is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God will himself live with them. He will end their weeping. No more death, no more grief, no more wailing or suffering, for the first things have vanished. The enthroned spoke, "There I make everything new." Write it down. This saving purpose is faithful and reliable. Then he told me, "It is done. I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will freely give water from the fountain of life. These things the victor will inherit. To him I will be God. To me he will be son." But the second death, inheritance in the lake of fire with sulfur, will be for cowards and traitors and perverts and murderers and prostitutes and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars. Then came one of the seven angels with the seven bowls full of the final plagues, and he called to me, "Come, I will show you the virgin wife of the Lamb." In the spirit he took me away to a huge high mountain. He showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending from heaven, from God. God's glory filled it. Its light like a precious jewel, like crystalline jasper. It had a broad, high wall with 12 gates. At the 12 gates, 12 angels. To the east, 3 gates. To the south, 3 gates. To the north, 3 gates. To the west, 3 gates. Inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names, the 12 apostles of our Lord. The angel who spoke to me was carrying a gold rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city had 4 corners, and the length was equal to the breadth, and the city measured 1,200 kilometers. Its length, width, and height were equal. Its wall measured 144 times the length of the forearm. That is a man's measure, the measure of the angel. The walls were constructed of jasper, the city itself of pure gold, transparent as crystal. The foundations of the city wall were beautiful with all kinds of jewels. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, agate. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, yellow topaz. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, apple green quartz. The 11th, blue sapphire. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made out of one pearl, and the city street was pure gold, like transparent crystal. Within the city I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord, the all-powerful God and the Lamb. The city had no need of sunlight or moonlight, for God's glory floods it with light, with the Lamb as its lamp, and in its light the nations walk. Into it earth's kings bring their glory with the glory and praise of the nations. There's no night, and so the gates are never closed, day or night, because into this city will come nothing unclean, nothing corrupt, nothing false, and only those included in the Lamb's Book of Life. He showed me a river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the water of life sparkling like crystal. The tree of life in the middle of the city, on both sides of the river producing 12 harvests, each month yielding its harvest. The tree's leaves gave healing to the nation. No longer will anyone be damned. In it, God and the Lamb will be enthroned. His slaves will worship him. They will look on his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, no need for lamp or sunlight. For the Lord God will shine on them, and they shall be kings forever. He said to me, "These promises are trustworthy and true." The Lord, God of the prophet's spirit, sent his angel to show his slaves what must happen soon. There. Soon I am coming. Blessed is the man who now obeys the prophetic commands of this book. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, Lord, it is the end of things. I'm grateful. Despite the headache, I am grateful. Oh, God, the questions remain. They're not the questions about you. I have seen it, and I know it has come from thee. But, oh, Lord, my questions remain. Will the script get out? Who shall bear it across this cursed sea? And when the congregation's here, oh, will they believe the harsh things you have said of them? Will they believe that heaven has opened and I have seen and you have shown and you have promised and, Lord, I'm full of hope, but will they believe these seven struggling churches held in the hand of Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my friend? And if they believe, what chance have they really, God, in a world, these seven struggling situations, in a world so full of evil such as Domitian's awesome reign? What chance is there really if they shall hear this message? It must indeed be doomed to die in my day and with my time. Maybe I should say what he of old said, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Will it die with us, God? What of his promises? That the gates of hell shall not prevail against the fellowship he has called into being. Ah, Lord, the gates of hell are trying in an awesome way, and it seems as though they're going to win. You know, here I am, the last one left. They all are gone. Peter, Andrew, James, even Matthias, who took the other place by lot, and now our brother Paul. They all are gone. And will it stop with me? Oh, God, the promises are so great. Shall it be that this small group is snuffed out from the world? How will it be with those who come hereafter? Will there be hope for them? Here, Lord, I've seen the vision. I'm grateful. I wrote it as best I understood. I struggled and I thought for words, and I feel that you have helped me. I've put them down in such fashion as true to what I saw. I trust it will help them some, but, oh God, what shall it be for those who come hereafter? Will hope die from the earth? Is this the last great day? Will you come even before my death, as some have supposed from the saying you gave at the seaside of Galilee to Peter? Well, I've done my best. And thank you, God, for granting to an old man, discouraged, alone, and disillusioned, cut off by the sea from his friends. Thank you for at least a personal comfort, God, and take the scroll and send it on its way. Who knows? It might even survive this generation. And thus the Apocalypse became a book of symbols and of hope. And now, two important things also. Let me see the hands, please, of all of you who heard the chimes at 4 o'clock. Thank you. Thank you. Now, for those of us who heard the chimes at 4 o'clock this morning, I trust you also counted, and they chimed exactly 666 times. And we have lived through the tribulation, and I'm not sure what we can offer those other ones of you who do not have ears to hear. All right.
One of the largest problems when we come to discuss eschatology. Now, would you believe that's what we've been talking about all week? I didn't tell you at the first of the week because it'd scare you off. Eschatos means last. And eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. If you ever dreamed you'd get on a quiz program, you know, and get $5 for every ology you can name, there's theology and Christology and ecclesiology and hagiology. You say, what's that up? The doctrine of the hags? No, no. Hagiology is the doctrine of the saints. And eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. The single largest problem in discussing a doctrine of the last things I've saved for the last day. And it is this. What is the relation of time and eternity? What is the relation of time and eternity? Now that's a goodie. And don't strive for the answer too quickly. There are those who feel that eternity is just time with the slats kicked out, you know. Unending time. I find this a real problem. And a great many people who feel that eternity is just unending time in the sense of chronological time, unending like we know it now, and the only reason that eternity is anything different is because it's longer both in the front and in the back, you see. This is ordinarily accompanied by an extreme physicalistic view of the eternal world. And so such people would say, yes, I like jasper and carnelian and apple green quartz, and that's precisely and exactly what I'll be looking for in the exact same equivalents and the same kinds of measurements as were given here. But now let me ask a question. If eternity is just extended time without any other kinds of difference, do you remember finals week last spring? What if all weeks were like that? You're getting the point. Unless there is some basic essential change, unless there is some difference. For example, I'm going to apply for a new back. I've got one that isn't quite what it ought to be. And if I've still got it when I get there, quote unquote, symbolically speaking, I will be enormously distressed. And to wear a celestial orthopedic device at this point is almost more than I can muster. Now, it seems to me that to say that eternity is just time with the walls knocked out overlooks some rather pressing problems. And to be extremely physical about one's eschatology, to say, well, it says there's going to be a wall this high, then the wall is that high. Then you see, you get into the problems such as the student did who measured and saw how many square cubic souls could get into the dimensions of heaven. There is another insight, and that is that eternity is so different from time that there is no kind of relationship where you can say anything, and the only place where they ever touched was in Jesus Christ. Now, that's good, except what we've been talking about all week long then has very little validity. If eternity and time are so completely different that there is no relationship that can be exhausted or discussed, then we probably are wasting our time, and please don't make any obvious comments. Now, I think there is a third way, and that is that eternity and time are in some sense analogous. But in a real way, they're also vastly different. And so what we have to depend on here very much are symbols. And what we have to depend on here is to exhaust our vocabulary. This is the language of love and of poetry and of the romance of the soul. And you see, one reason that some have felt so frustrated with the study is that your education is not geared to doing this kind of thought. Many of you are perfectly repulsed at the thought of having to interpret literature or interpret a painting in history of art. And yet, the biblical literature of the apocalypse is more analogous to abstract painting than it is to geometry, you see. And you say, but I like geometry better. Then you need to read some of the rules in the Mosaic Law and some of the portions of the Bible that look more like geometry. But this week, we have had to concentrate and have striven to do so through our multimedia, visual, audio, and unfortunately verbal. We have striven to understand what it is to see the symbols.
And this morning, I'm sure many of you were aware that that was a computer playing the Hallelujah Chorus from its own sounds, as programmed by Ralph Carmichael. Interesting, wasn't it? You thought somebody had got hold of a bad organ, didn't you? Now, time and eternity must have some kind of similarity if there is to be any continuity of relationship. But there must also be some enormous divergence. And this is what is brought out in the symbol of a new heaven and a new earth, because the former are passed away. It is to be understood, you see, that God makes all things new. But what about the old then? Is there no relationship? Yes, there is a relationship. The merging of time and eternity is God's business as to how it shall be accomplished. That there is some relationship between the new and the old is apparent. And at this time, I have a joyful thing to tell you. And as in all biblical dialectic, a sad one with it. The joyful thing is this, that nothing which God has created will ultimately frustrate his purpose or fail to fulfill its intended function except rebellious angels and man. Once more. Nothing which God has created will frustrate his purpose or fail to fulfill its intended function except the rebellious angels and man. Now, you remember how all week long things have been split up? You say they sure have. Well, I mean, our existence is fragmented. All week long we've seen the stains of sin, and we have realized that even though the water has been dipped out, as it were, the water of baptism has brought us through the blood, it has still brought us who are thoroughly human and tainted with all sorts of mixed motivations. And there is deadly peril for the Church of the Living God today to strain at some of the biblical metaphors to the expense of the others. Understanding the Bible is as much a matter of balance as anything else. And I hear a great deal of people saying, I'm a new creature in Christ, and that is true. What is new? Your capacity to respond to him and receive his help in structuring all of life. The rest of you is still there, however. I have students who occasionally get overborne with a little more zeal than knowledge, and I want to ask some of you a question in a minute. And they say, well, you know, I'm no longer here. It is Christ who is in me. And is that biblical? Yes. Yes, Christ is in you. But you're still there. Because let me tell you something. If you're not, that kind of talk gets so sick that pretty soon it blames all of your sins on Christ. See? That kind of talk gets so sick that pretty soon it blames all of your sins on Christ. In fact, that approaches what we could call spiritual unreality, or theological illness, mental theological illness. Now, there's one thing I've been wanting to ask you all week. What is the area in which the Holy Spirit works? You say, well, everybody knows that. He works in your heart. Well, I'll accept that provisionally. But if the Holy Spirit works in your heart, you know what the Bible said the heart was? You say, sure, the heart's where you feel. Not in the Bible. In the Bible, the heart's where you think. In the Bible, where you feel is your liver. Now, the biblical materials, and even our generation, is accustomed to using physical organs for psychical functions, and so your girl can still understand when you say, I love you with all my heart. But in the Bible, you loved a girl with all your splenchna, all your liver, all your innards. See? And you thought with your heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I'd like for you to learn one real important lesson. Where is the Holy Spirit working a man? All over. All over. Oh, that we could learn to love the Lord our God with our minds too. You see, there is an awful dichotomy among us. Someone says, I'm smart, and someone says, I'm dedicated, a plague on both your houses. It's possible to be both. And neither one has any special option if you're going to play them off against the other. And then there's the body.
The stewardship of strength. Have you thought of that as a place for the Holy Spirit? You say, oh yes, but that's so that I won't do this and I won't do that. But what about the positive upbuilding? What about the discipline of exercise at the cemetery where I teach? 90% of my students, as I take the sociogram, a verbal sociogram from each of them, 90% of my students in those years when, and some of you are about to get there, from 20 to 30, when you start going to pot in more ways than one, but not in some of the ways you're thinking about, they have no exercise, no physical exercise whatsoever. You see, I'm serving God, and I'm in school, and I'm studying, and so I don't need that sort of thing. The Holy Spirit needs a body that's as clean and strong as you can make it. We don't all have equal capacities here, but you're supposed to bring what you've got and work with that, you see. The mind, yes. The heart, in our modern sense, yes. And the body, yes. So please don't, you see, make the mistake of feeling that the Spirit of God and the visions all come to titillate our emotions and make us in our hearts feel good. Because I assure you, if you want an intellectual challenge, you start doing the apocalypse. You start speaking what it speaks and saying what it says and working on its symbols and reading its history. And for kicks, why don't you do it in Greek? It is possible to love God with your mind, and it is necessary. And with your body, and with your emotions. Don't get hung up on any one of them, will you not? You'll be less than a complete Christian. And that's too bad. That's too bad. So when heaven and earth are reconstituted, everything which God hath made will be claimed for its ultimate purpose. Now, without being facetious, but being symbolic, there are a few questions I would like to ask. Why mosquitoes, Lord? You know, why, the one count I have against divine providence, did you waste all that energy on youth who don't know what to do with it? You know, just a few little things like that boggle me at times, but I think you ought to know that the world belongs to God. And it isn't just people he is going to reclaim at the last day. It is a good insight evangelical Christianity has when it talks about winning the world for Christ and meaning the world as people. But I assure you that the term cosmos is more than people. It is, to use the Old Testament expression, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, the fowls of the air, and the creepy things. God has an enormous capacity for compassion. In the Old Testament, I have told some of you that when they fasted there, you've been so concerned and interested about fasting, when they fasted there, they also made the animals fast. Remember that awesome expression in Jonah? Can't you hear all of those 3,000 people crying, babies not having anything to eat, and the cows were just having a fit, you know, crying out as an act of repentance to God. Without being maudlin or sentimental or trying to describe how or what it's going to happen, I think that what we mean by a new heaven and a new earth is this and nothing less than this. All things which God hath created will serve his purpose ultimately, and they will be reconstituted. Now, this raises a real question. What will it be like? We have said that everything started out as one. And I want you, please, when you go home now and do your independent study of the book of the Revelation, and you really must, I want you to parallel these symbols. Oh, they're marvelously beautiful. You see, the tree of life man was forbidden to have in the first garden, Gan Eden. But in Gan Paradise, God grows him an awesome tree that gives him all the provisions of life, and its leaves are used for the healing of the nations. And to the Old Testament quotation, is there a balm in Gilead? The answer has now been inevitably given. Yes, it grows from the springs of the water that feed the tree of life, the water which flows from the throne of God itself. Now, if you can understand this in poetic expression, it can have something of meaning and insight for you. If you're always asking, is the water polluted, or where did it come from, or this sort of thing, you see, it's like taking butterflies apart to see what makes them fly. And there are things, as Studdard Kennedy has said, that words can't say. And this man who wrote these words was boggling for expression. He was at verbal limits. Have you ever been at verbal limits? Have you ever been at verbal limits? When God and the world were at verbal limits and there was nothing else that could be said, what did God do? He began a theology of presence in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. See? When God and the world were at verbal limits, they had said all that could be said so far as verbs are concerned. He began a theology of presence in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I think you ought to know in your Christian ministry. You say, oh, I've got some friends I need to go see, but I don't know what to say. Just go and be with them. Maybe somebody got kicked out of school. And maybe he fouled up his life and her life real good. And you know he's moving out of the dorm. And he's going home. And his world is more than shattered. What do you say? I mean, you know, it's embarrassing. You don't know quite what to say, so you don't say anything and you don't do anything. And there, you've ripped it. Just go and be. And sometimes that's the function of the church. Not to extend his incarnation, but to bear our witness to it by going and being. And dare I do the reverse procedure? Is it possible that the church has spoken so much and spoken this? Is it possible we've understood missions as running through the tundra and the bush, dropping gospel tracts? And then, you see, we have not stayed to be. Is it possible that we've said too much? And then too little. Well, I think it's not only possible, we all feel the tension at this point, or should. If you don't feel tension, meet me later, I'll share some. And so it is. And so it ever shall be. He has begun his theology of presence, and now it is there. And you say, oh good, the world's being knit and healed back up, and when will it accomplish? At the last day, when he comes. And as I see it, that's the flip side of eternity. That is, when he comes, it's over. Time is over, so far as I'm concerned. And at that point, we enter the eternal dimension. And you say, but you see, it isn't all one, because there still is a split. Now, please listen carefully. It's bad enough to be understood, let alone misunderstood. In our day and time, there is an enormous emotional plea for apocatastasis. You say, well, it sure has missed me. I don't give to causes like that. That's the Greek word for universal salvation. And emotionally, I would love to embrace it. Exegetically, I have not found a way. I predict it will be one of your largest tensions in your lifetime, if you think seriously about things. You know, why doesn't God just wrap it all up? And then you see, but if God just wraps it all up and there could be no possible kinds of division between heaven and hell, if God does just wrap it all up and puts it all together and it doesn't make any difference, then I want to say to you that history has not made any difference. You see, unless you say, well, why is the church missionary? It's missionary by definition. Our problem is not that we're missionary, it's the way in which we've done it. You know, I've got something I'm going to give you. See? No, so long as we're missionary that way, we'll have what is called the compound complex. See? And some of you are awake and others of you are... And still others of us are hearing bells. Now, God's going to wrap everything up. But listen, let me tell you something. You know why you don't like John Calvin? Because at least his followers took away your freedom. You know, didn't have anything to say about it.
God said, I want some of you, and the rest of you can go over there, you know where, too. And that's that. Had you ever thought that in universalism that's the same way? God says, I want all of you, and you got to come, and that's that. And there's some people who won't like that. Remember the man who was a rogue of the first stripe? He was a Gehenna raiser from the word go, and he was going to have a beer bust with his buddies on the 4th of July in one of the little islands in the Great Lakes. And so he ran out being quite late and jumped on the boat, and the boat pulled off, and he looked back to his horror and saw all of his buddies on another boat going to the other island. And then he began to look around, and guess what? He was on a Sunday school picnic. And he got home that day, that night, and his buddies were waiting for him. And they said, Joe, what was it like? What was it like? And he said, it was like hell. Now, there's a serious parable in that story. A serious parable in that story. But if there is the possibility of being divided from the redemptive love of God, what is it that it divides? Now, please listen to this. This is but an illustration, and listen to it carefully. That in the last day, the love of God, which is his love and his wrath at the same time, are poured out upon all men. You see? To those who respond to his love in Jesus Christ, as we have done, there is salvation. To those who have rejected him, there is continued alienation. But the love of God wraps all things up. But this love is also his wrath. You say, I don't understand that. Yes, you do. From the analogy of your own adolescence with your parents. The more your mother loved you and tried to hold on to you, the worse you got. See? Read Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven. And there are times when you wish he'd just let go and leave you alone. And if you haven't ever wished that, you haven't lived long enough yet. See? There is one thing God will not do. He will not leave us alone in this world or the next, and that has the makings of heaven and hell. And I want to use sort of a medical illustration at this point. All things will be one, but when God wraps it up in himself, he is going to include into himself a foreign body that he for all eternity will feel and bear the fire along with those who are there, and that is hell. You say, oh, no. God doesn't even know about hell. He's not there, not in fellowship, no. And don't carry your spatial images too far, you see. But what makes hell hell in one real sense is the fact that he is there in judgment. It is the unrequited love of God that is the most damning thing in all the world. Now, that puts fire to it. If he pursues, and it gets worse all the time, it is the angel shaking his fist in the face of God at the bottom of hell in pandemonium in Milton's Paradise Lost and saying, me, miserable, whither shall I flee? Myself am hell. And some of us know in preliminary ways what it is to be confronted with God's love and to reject it in expressions of our Christian life. And we bear there the seeds of the preliminary implications of a hell that, thanks be unto God, because of Jesus Christ, we shall not suffer eternally. But there is a real sense in which there's a relation between time and eternity. And the relationship is that he hath put eternity in our hearts here and now, both in its positive and its negative aspects. And there's a gorgeous hymn. Without being maudlin about it, I have requested it as my terminus ad quem. Oh, love that will not let me go. And that's a promise. And that's a threat. Oh, love that will not let me go. And he who is God binds up unto himself all things, including the despair and hatred of those who for all eternity reject his love, and it is for them hell. You say, that doesn't make sense with my way of doing things. As a student said to me, why, Prof, if I were God, and I said, you can stop right there, and we'll all give thanks. If I were God,
I'd arrange it so I was top dog and up on top of the heap and everything was going my way. And boy, don't think I'd get involved with that mess. I'd fix it so that when I punched the button, they'd bow, and when I punched another one, they'd burn. And yes, that's what we'd do if we is God. But we're not, thank God. And young people, I want to give you a serious vision of the God with whom you're dealing, not only in eternity, but in time as well. He is big enough that he binds all things to himself, including the implacable hostility of those who reject him, and for them it becomes hell. And he will bind all things up. And he will make all things new. And what a joy to be able to participate in the beauties of that which is expressed in three magnificent symbols. Behold, or as Meniere translates it, there, the tabernacle of God is with men, his presence. Remember the Old Testament story? How when they were pitching their camps in the wilderness, they were informed just as to how to put their tents. You say, oh, it doesn't matter how you put your tent. Well, I'll not go into that since I can't put tents anyway. But it mattered in this particular instance for a theological reason. Because the Ark of the Tabernacle was placed in the middle of the camp and serried round about in concentric circles up on the hills, each tent arranged so that when one opened the flap of his door, the first thing he saw was the Ark of God and the promise of his presence. Now that Old Testament symbol is drawn as a presence of what eternity shall be. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And then there is the city, high and walled. The only people who walled cities were those who had something to fear, and walled cities signify protection. But the irony of a heavenly protection is that even though the city is walled, you don't need it because the Lord of the city is so confident that there is no night there. The city gates were always closed at night. His protection is with us. Even the aged John could feel it on Patmos. Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. And the Old Testament put it beautifully through the ways that the rabbis' children used to ask them, Daddy, what's of the earth sitting on? Son, it's sitting on a great bowl of water. Daddy, what's the water sitting on? Son, it's resting on the seven archangels of God. Daddy, what are the seven archangels of God resting on? And with the final voice of thunder, with the that's the last question we shall answer, the answer was always, the everlasting arms are underneath. How nice. And then, flowing in the middle of the street, a magnificent crystal stream with trees, man, the like of trees you never saw. They change fruits each month. And their leaves are used for the healing of the nations, and this is the provision of God for his people. The tree of life, which was withheld from us at the beginning, shall be at last in the garden of our God. And it is beautiful to behold and wondrous to think upon, because in the language of a part of religious literature that never made it into the canon, one of the apocryphal books of the intertestamental period, there is a beautiful thought. For he hath put eternity in our hearts. How nice. How nice.